I wanted Seth to lead that song because it has to do with the greatness of God. And one of the things we talked about in our morning Bible class this morning had to do with God's greatness and how that even when the Bible describes Him and talks about Him to us, it's like God has to step down and lower Himself to the level of our comprehension because we just can't quite get there. In fact, we can't get anywhere near there. And so He lowers Himself in language and in concepts, in descriptions, so that we can at least get a glimpse of the peripheral shadow of a form. Just somehow get in contact. And lets us know how wonderful and how powerful, how majestic, and how much in control He really is. Nothing has ever shocked God. Nothing has ever surprised God. There's always this sense of, even though you can divide up His will into sub-compartments, there's always the truth that His ultimate will is always being done. And no one, devil or demon or angel or man, can get anywhere close to getting outside the confines of that will. Complete control is His. And there are things then, that being the case, you need to just think about and adapt yourself to and understand and comply with. I want to begin this lesson by going to Isaiah 52. The lesson is entitled, "You Just Can't Get It Done." You just can't get it done. There are just too many people on this earth that are moving about as though somehow, someway, they are big enough, they are smart enough, they are large enough, they are acute enough, they are wise enough to get things done in spite of what God says and in conflict with God's will. And they see themselves as larger specimens of ontological entities than they really are. They elevate themselves in their estimation. They inflate their egos. They appear as gods to themselves. And throughout Scripture, God has so many ways of humbling us to see that we do not move independently and radically outside of God at all. In chapter 52, Isaiah is talking about God and God's wanting Israel to really do better. It's not as though God just wants to damn people. Let's see, Ezekiel 18. Does God rejoice in the death of the wicked? It's not that God just wants people to get on the scene and then God says, "Aha, I've got you now, to hell with you." It's not like that. Men are made in the image of God and salvation is for men, not demons or angels. And even when He's talking about Israel and their atrocious history of neglect and apostasy and idolatry, He still wants them to come home. He wants them to come back. And even when through Isaiah and Jeremiah and prophets like that, and he tells them, "Now look, this is what you're facing. And you've brought it on yourselves in spite of all that I wanted you to be and all that I would have helped you to become." And then he'll look down the stream of time and he'll have his mind on Christ and the coming of the gospel and the church, and he'll think in terms of a new kind of Israel, a better kind of people, a better kind of covenant, the preaching of the gospel of Christ. And he picks up the story and he talks about that. So regardless of what you do and your apostasy and your neglect and your rejection, God is still in control. And even when He talks about the coming of the gospel and the preaching of the gospel, and in chapter 53 when we get into the suffering Savior, and He'll pick up these words from Isaiah, "Lord, who hath believed our report?" The very words that Paul quotes in Romans chapter 10 when he talks about, "Lord, who has believed the gospel?" In spite of what God did back then, in spite of what God will do in the future with the coming of Christ, people will neglect. People will reject. People will not believe. And yet, God's will goes on. God's will is being carried out. I'm just not big enough to stop it. As we talked about in Bible class this morning, we all want to be cooperative agents with God's will. We know we can't stop His will from being accomplished. But I want to be a cooperative agent. I want Him to use me as a willing servant. A compliant piece of clay that He can mold and use for a moment before I wear out and go on to eternity. So when you think about the program and you think about God's place in history and you think about people and even His covenant people and all the things that He's done to make sure that salvation comes to all men and everybody has an opportunity that wants to be saved, you've got an opportunity for salvation. You can't stop God. There are just certain things you can't stop. The first point in the outline goes to Jeremiah chapter 36 and verse 23. And the point is, you can't get rid of the Word of Truth just by cutting up divine script. Now that's been attempted, and that happens in that chapter. And there are things like that that have been done. I remember hearing about a case years ago when a preacher was talking to a certain woman about a certain passage, and when she said, "Well, that passage is not in my Bible." And he said, "Well, yes, it is." "Well, no, it's not." "Well, yes, it is." "Well, no, it's not." And sure enough, she'd cut it out of her Bible. Now, what is the effect of that? And first of all, what kind of a mind would do something like that? But in Jeremiah 36, verse 23... you've got something going on in the days of Jeremiah, and his life is at risk. And this is a horrible period for Israel and Judah. And the Babylonian captivity is just on the horizon. And so God has Jeremiah dictate to Baruch, the scribe, some things that are going to happen. And He sends Baruch over to the temple. And the people are coming and the people are going. And he's crying out these words, you know, that have to do with God's punishment. God's going to punish us because of our sins. Now, who wants to hear that? Who wants to hear that? But if it's true and if you're caught up in this moment of history and you're part of the problem, shouldn't you bow the knee? Shouldn't you collapse spiritually and confess, you know, in ashes? But who wants to hear that? And so he's over there at the temple, and he's reading these words that Jeremiah had told him to write down. Verse 10, in the ears of all the people. Verse 11, when Micaiah, the son of Gemariah, the son of Shaphan, had heard out of the book all the words of the Lord, he went down into the king's house, into the scribe's chamber, and lo, all the princes sat there, even Elishaman the scribe, and Delaiah the son of Shemaiah, and Elnathan the son of Akbar, and Gemariah the son of Shaphan, and Zedekiah the son of Hananiah, and all the princes. And Micaiah declared unto them all the words that he had heard when Baruch read the book in the ears of the people. Therefore all the princes sent Jehudi, the son of Nathiah, the son of Shelemiah, the son of Cushai, unto Baruch, saying, "Take in thine hand the roll wherein thou hast read in the ears of the people, and come." So Baruch, the son of Neriah, took the roll in his hand and came unto them. And they said unto him, "Sit down now, and read it in our ears." So Baruch read it in their ears. They wanted a private hearing. A private reading. Now it came to pass when they had heard all the words, they were afraid, both one and other, and said unto Baruch, "We will surely tell the king of all these words." This is something that surely the king needs to hear. He needs to know that God is saying this. Good point. He does need to hear it. And they asked Baruch, saying, "Tell us now, how didst thou write all these words at his mouth?" Then Baruch answered them, "He pronounced all these words unto me with his mouth, and I wrote them with ink in the book." Then said the princes unto Baruch, "Go hide thee, thou and Jeremiah, and let no man know where ye be." And they went in to the king and the court, but they laid up the roll in the chamber of Elishama the scribe, and told all the words in the ears of the king. So the king sent Jehudi to fetch the roll. And he took it out of Elishama the scribe's chamber, and Jehudi read it in the king's, or the ears of the king, and in the ears of all the princes which stood beside the king. Now the king sat in the winter house in the ninth month, and there was a fire on the hearth burning before him. And it came to pass that when Jehudi had read three or four leaves, he cut it with the penknife and cast it into the fire that was on the hearth until all the roll was consumed in the fire that was on the hearth. And they were not afraid, nor rent their garments, neither the king nor any of his servants that heard all these words. But in verse 25, we're told that there are some people that said to him, "You better not do that. You better not burn that roll." But the king commanded Jeremiel, the son of Hamelech, and Seraiah, the son of Azarel, and Shelemiah, the son of Abdul, to take Baruch the scribe and Jeremiah the prophet. But the Lord hid them. Isn't that something? So he's got him a knife, and he's got him a fire, and he's got him some leaves with inspired words of God. What's the most important thing in that room? What's the most important thing in that room? And he takes it and cuts it up and throws it in the fire. A king. After all, what does God have to say to a king? And if punishment is coming, I guess you'd have to think the king bears some sort of responsibility. So maybe you just close your mind to the prospects of the future, and you close your mind to the words of God, and you try to act like you're not responsible like you are. That's what people are going to do at judgment, whether you're a king or a slave. Don't look at me for my sin. Don't look at me for my rebellion. I didn't ask to be conceived. Didn't want to be born. Got here anyway. I was stuck. I was fixed. I was in place. I didn't have a chance from the beginning. And now before you, God, I stand condemned. It can't be me. It can't be my fault. And in a way, it's sort of just like taking the penknife and just cutting up all the leaves upon which the words of inspiration are written and just tossing them in the fire. And it says, "I have nothing to do with this. It's not me, but it is me." And surely the head of the government could bear some responsibility for the sins of the nation. No, it can't be me. Before the story is over and the chapter is over, down in verse 32, God has those leaves replaced. And not only did he have the same words added, written again, but he also added more to them. So the question is that I ask right now, what can you do by cutting up inspired words? What effect can you have on the past or the present or the future by taking a penknife to your Bible and denying Holy Script? You have no effect. All you do is complicate your own case by multiplying your own sins. That's all you're doing. It was refreshing when I heard a man say the other day when he was holding his Bible in his hands and he said, "I know this is right and this is going to stay this way." And he was trying to figure out his situation in the light of this holy, stable truth. That's right. But you know, the up-and-coming generation, basically speaking, is not looking at this that way. My generation and older in America, I'm talking about America now, not the Philippines or some other country, But in America now, we look at this like this is the divine word of God. And when God speaks, we better listen. Even if we don't read it, we think that way in concept. We've got to defer to Holy Scripture, to God's Word. You need to revere the Lord. But more and more people have never heard the Lord's name taken except in vain. Think about that. The only time they hear God's name, it's in vain. And they don't study and they don't know and they have no interest. They're in a secular, materialistic, hedonistic world, going to hell, and they don't want their attention distracted by reality and truth. Living in a dream, under an illusion, facing brute reality on the other side, but they refuse to see reality on this side. Amazing. Take a penknife to your Bible and you can let dust gather on your Bible. You can throw your Bible in the trash. You can get rid of your Bible, not think about the Bible, but the Bible's still going to be the Bible. You're still going to be you. The devil's still going to be the devil and God's still going to be God. You don't affect anything except you complicate your case because you're multiplying your own sins. You just can't get truth to stop being truth by cutting it up in pieces. It's not the nature of truth. I can take a sack, I can take an envelope, I can take a credit card, and I can start cutting up in pieces. The nature of the parts is such that I can do that. You can't do truth that way. That's not the nature of truth. And isn't that something? Now, the nature of paper may be like that. The nature of ink may be like that. But that's not the nature of truth. And we do have truth represented in ink and paper. Number two, you can't get rid of the church just by killing some of its members. You just can't get it done. It's been tried. We read about some of the sad cases in the Bible. Acts 26 verses 10 and 11, Paul even, you know, admits his own sad part in the affair. I gave my vote. I went to foreign cities. I wanted to arrest people that had gone after Christ. I looked upon them as apostate Jews. And when the vote came for life or death, I gave it for death. I had a part in killing brethren. I didn't stop anything. In fact, I guess you could say, under the mighty hand of the providence of God, the church just kept growing. As it has been said on numerous occasions, the blood of the martyrs became the seed of the church. In a sense, you can look at it like that. The more they killed, the more it grew. How does God do that? But there are people under the influence of the devil who is not omniscient and who has a morbid and bitter will, and who is determined to hurt and to torture, to bring pain to all that he can, to kill all that he can, destroy all that he can, ruin all that he can. So why not take out this apostle, Acts 12, James. Kills James, John's brother. Goes after Peter. God releases Peter. You never can understand fully why God wants one man to live, lets another man die. You might as well beat your head against the wall as to try to figure all that out. But he does. He does. It's time for this man to leave. It's time for this man to stay. And God knows why. But at any rate, you can't get rid of the church by killing some of its members. I guess that will go on until the Lord comes. It still goes on over in Asia. You know, in the Middle East, people still try to stamp out the church by killing brethren. But you can't do that. And those who have sense and who are in the area and who are watching closely sometimes come to a knowledge of the truth because they see the vainness of that effort. The futility of the effort to kill somebody because of his faith in Christ. And number three, you can't prevent prophecy from being fulfilled because you forget about history. It doesn't work like that. Peter talks about this in 2 Peter chapter 3 when he talks about people that in his day had already forgotten about Noah. Jesus talks about Noah in Matthew 24. But Peter refers to people that had forgotten about the flood. That was a universal event on the earth. How can anybody grow up in the world and not know about what happened there? But he says it wasn't because they just never got the message. It's because they didn't want the message that they got. It's a big difference in those two things. Being ignorant because you've never learned, and being ignorant because you tried not to learn, or you refused to remember what you had been taught. And that's what he says about people in the flood. This they willfully forget. It wasn't a matter of just a bad memory. It was a rotten will. How many people have forgotten the cross? How many people have forgotten creation? Not due to faulty memory, but to a horrendously horrible and corrupt will. I do not choose to remember. There are things I don't want to remember. You may have had some bad experiences in your life, and you say, I don't want that in my mind. I don't want my mind cluttered with something as unpleasant as that was. And so you just shove it off in a corner and you hope it never surfaces, and maybe it doesn't. You can do that with information. Just shove it off and put it away and cover it up and never draw it up and concentrate on other things. You can also do that with much needed truth and with regard to facts that you should surely know. This they willfully forget. 2 Peter 3 verses 4 and 5. And so you forget God did that once. You see, that lessens the anticipation that He might do something like that again. Who's ever heard of God doing something on a universal scale of the universe? Well, don't you remember Noah and the flood? Well, I forgot about that. Because I wanted to forget about that. And sometimes people do that with important facts. They want to forget about those things. That's not what they want. Number four, you can't prevent ultimate justice being done just because you continue to be unjust yourself. You can't stop that. Revelation 22:11 is a passage that we referred to not too long ago when John is just, you know, wrapping up his book, and he says, now look, there are people that are not going to repent. There are people that are not going to do any better. He that's doing unrighteousness, just let him keep on doing it still. Now, if you're righteous, you do that, keep on doing it still. But there are plenty of people that are stuck in their filth. Well, and they're going to live in it, and they're going to die in it. Okay, so be it. The Lord couldn't bring certain people to repentance. Paul couldn't either. We're no better. Probably not as good as Paul, and we're certainly not as good as Christ. Let him that's doing his filthiness do it still. Facts are still facts. God is still in control. The Lord's coming back and you're going to judgment. You're not going to change anything, and you're not going to prevent anything. You can't create a condition where God fails to bring justice about all things about by being pitifully, personally, you know, on such a small scale, so unjust yourself. It doesn't work like that. There's a great day coming. There's a great day coming. And part of that greatness has to do, of course, with the judgment. And there's going to be a parting. There's going to be a separation. Revelation 20, 11 through 15. And they whose names are not written in the book of life are cast into the lake of fire. Horrible thing to think about. But it's correct. Remember in Romans 3, 25 and 26, not only is it said that God is just, but He wants to be a justifier. Now He is just. He'll always be fair. but He would like to save everyone. Amazing. He is just and the justifier of them that have faith in Jesus. And in that context, Paul recounts how that God had dealt with sin in the past, not permanently, but temporarily, until He could get to the cross and have Christ die for the sins of all the world. And so He had to deal with all the sins in Gentilism and Judaism on a temporary basis until He could deal with them on a permanent and final basis. But He showed His righteousness in the passing of sins done aforetime in the forbearance of God. That was a part of His justice. It's fairness. He didn't put Adam in hell because Jesus hadn't died yet. Abraham didn't go to hell because Jesus hadn't died yet. God was fair in His dealings with man over the issue of sin long before the cross. But it was always with a view toward the coming of Christ and the crucifixion of Christ and the preaching of Christ and then the coming again of Christ. You can't prevent ultimate justice by being unjust now. And number five, you can't destroy the faithfulness of God by being unfaithful yourself. It doesn't work that way. 2 Thessalonians 3:3, God is not unrighteous to forget our works. It's not like that. 2 Timothy 2:13, Hebrews 6:10, Abraham once raised the question, Genesis 18:25, shall not the judge of all of the earth do right? Those passages I just referred to all have to do with God's righteousness, God's faithfulness, His dependability. You can't keep God from being faithful because you're not faithful, because His faithfulness is not dependent on mine. Isn't that great? Isn't that wonderful? You know, if I apostatize from the faith today, what does that do to God? And there might be a few small ripples among some people who know me, and my enemies would make a lot out of it. That'd be the loudest noise right there, probably. But how would that affect God's will? If I become unfaithful, God's faithfulness is not dependent upon mine. Glory to God that it's so. And it's not dependent upon yours. Now, I want to be faithful, and I want you to be faithful. But thanks be to God that His is not tied to mine. My goodness, it would be an awful thing for God to be in a situation where He's only as faithful and no more faithful than I am. What a sad picture that would be. And number six, you can't turn good into evil. And you can't turn evil into good. If you have your Old Testament still handy there, I want you to turn to Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 5. Go back to Isaiah chapter 5 and verse 20, if you will. Look at this. Woe unto them that call evil good, and good evil, that put darkness for light, and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet, and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes, and prudent in their own sight. Woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drink, which justify the wicked for reward, and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. Therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, and despise the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against His people, And he had stretched forth his hand against them and had smitten them, and the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this, his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. There's already been punishment. You already have the Assyrian captivity. There's already been punishment for the sins of some of his people, but there's more to come. His hand's still stretched out, calling good evil, evil good. People of the 20th century, the 21st century, what do they call the church? And what do they call the denominations? How have they looked at things? How have they twisted things? Oh yes, there's the Church of Christ over there with that little cult. Those snobs over there, they just kind of hang to themselves a little bit, and they think they're the only ones that are going to heaven and all of that. And then you've got all this confusion out here and nonsense and denominationalism, and then there's the rottenness of Catholicism. And how does the world look at it? And sometimes if you stir waters, you're evil when all you're doing is saying something that's true. Calling good evil. Calling evil good. Calling light darkness. Calling darkness light. Calling bitter sweet. Calling sweet bitter. What a twisted perspective. It didn't just happen in the days of Israel and Judah. It has happened all of my life. It has happened all of your life as well. We'll stop right there this morning. But you see, they're just things, given the way that God is and given the way that God has arranged things, they're simply things that you just can't get done. Calling something good doesn't make it good. Calling something evil doesn't make it evil. You remember the illustration we had used in the past? Lincoln once said, maybe it might have been in a court when he was practicing law, If we call a dog's tail a leg, how many legs does a dog have? Well, now somebody might say, well, if you call the tail a leg, I guess he's got five. But the point was, if you call his tail a leg and it's not a leg, the dog still just got four. Calling something evil doesn't make it evil. Calling something good doesn't make it good. There are some things you just can't get done. If you're here this morning and not a Christian, come in faith. Repent of your sins. Make the good confession. Be baptized into Christ. If you've done that and gone astray, we encourage you to come home right now while together we stand, while we sing. Won't you come?